Thank you. Thank you for sharing your testimony, Paul. That was so powerful. Man, I almost don't feel like it's necessary to preach right now. Dang, Paul. But yeah, Paul is someone that I love very much, and I'm so blessed by him as he serves this community. And this community, like, we're celebrating the second anniversary, and it's not about, you know, who the pastor is or, you know, who the praise leader is, but it's about people like Paul. This is a community built up of just people like you who just love and serve each other and love and serve God. So, yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Paul. It was actually really, his testimony was really, it was almost this divine setup, because as I was praying about what I should preach today, the message I should preach today, I was just thinking about, you know, what I've been going through this year. And one of the things that God really put a burden on my heart for was the men in this community, the men of Hongdae Omega, like Paul. And really, I wanted to make one of the goals for myself this year to connect with the brothers here, to really encourage them, to build them up, and also just to try to, like, get them together, like, to form this, like, brotherhood, this community and fellowship amongst the men here. And so, what I felt led to preach on today was biblical manhood, what it means to be a man. And I think Paul's testimony, that's an amazing example, I think, of what it means to really be a man of God in the difficult situations. But yeah, what it means to be a man, it's something that God has been teaching me. He's been leading me through this past season. And I think especially when we live in a society that's trying to break down this concept of manhood, of womanhood. I think it's something that's really important for us to really step into, to embrace for the brothers, what it means to be a man. But also I think it's important for the sisters to really be aware of it, to understand, so you can support and affirm the brothers in their manhood. So just to begin, I think it can get a little bit confusing about the terms and, you know, what I mean when I say man. So we can talk about, like, male, man, boy, masculine, this and that. But just to clarify, for me, when I talk about manhood, what it means to be a man, it's more of a contrast between boy and man rather than woman and man. So my focus is not on, like, the gender differences, like what's masculine, what's feminine, but it's more about the issues of, like, maturity and development and responsibility, right? And because of that, like, I'm not really referring to, like, what are your interests? Like, are you interested in, like, masculine male things? Like, it doesn't matter whether you're into sports or whether you're into reading books or, you know, going for walks on the beach. Being interested in sports doesn't make you a man. Not being interested in sports doesn't make you not a man. You understand? So I just want to really make that clear. Man as in the development, the growth of a boy into an adult male. Okay. So I think, like, in one sense, this journey from going from boy to man has similarities from going from girl to woman. Like, there will be some things to do with maturity and responsibility that are similar. So I think, you know, sisters, you'll be able to relate to some of the things I'm talking about. But also I think just because of, physiological, like, gender differences, emotional differences, there are also some things that are going to be different, that maybe the basic principle is the same, but you're going to have a different journey in kind of going through that process. All right, so I think, sisters, don't just tune out. Don't just sort of say, oh, you're just talking about the guys. It has nothing to do with me. Please listen and really try to see, like, what applies to you. Like, and also, how can I sort of really support and, you know, lift up the brothers as well as you learn about them. A lot of what I kind of learned on this issue came from a book called When Men Think Private Thoughts. And this is a book I started going through with the guys in my CG, my small group. It's written by Gordon MacDonald, right? And he talks about manhood in this way. So manhood is a way of thinking, being, and functioning. It's a social statement of who I am and who others think me to be. It is an issue of role. What place do I have in the community? And how am I valued in that position? Who am I in contrast with women who have their role, their place in society? So it's not just a mere having this kind of type of personality or having this type of job, but it's really about how we fit in the community. Where is our place in the community? How do I identify myself? But also, how do others see me? And so in that sense, again, I think it's important for brothers to really encourage each other, right? Lift up each other, encourage each other in your manhood. But also for the sisters, this is why I mentioned it, for sisters to really encourage and affirm the brothers in their manhood. It's not just about how I think about myself, but it also is about how others treat me, how they speak to me, how they perceive me. Okay? So we all understand why we all need to listen to the message today, sisters and brothers? Okay? Cool. All right, let's turn to the Bible. I guess following on from last week, I spoke a lot about King David, and this is a kind of a sequel to that message, I guess, but we'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15 to 17. We won't be reading through all of it. I'll just refer to parts of it. But here, in these two chapters, we encounter three different kinds of men. The three key figures we see are King Saul, we have Goliath, the giant, and also the young king, or he wasn't king yet, but the young boy David. All right. So let's start with Saul. If you can read through this in your own time. Chapter 15 is talking about Saul and how God rejected him as king. So he was the first king of Israel, and God asked him to specifically destroy a group of people, the Amalekites. He said, go fight against them, and as punishment for their sins against me, I want you to wipe them out completely. Right? Very harsh. He said, kill all the men, women, children, and kill all the animals, donkeys, cows, sheep. We love sheep here, but he said, kill the sheep, leave nothing, because it is my judgment on their sin. I will wipe them out. Now, aside from how that's a very difficult command, like even the animals, so the animals kind of equaled like wealth. So if you think about cars and houses, like animals were that kind of commodity in that society. So he's saying, don't leave anything, not even their money. Don't take their money. Usually when you've killed someone, you took their plunder, like you stole their wealth. But he said, I want all of it gone. So what Saul did was he got the army, he went, defeated the Amalekites, but he did two things. He spared the life of the king. He did not kill the king. And he kept the best sheep and cattle and brought them back. So he brings it all back home. And Samuel sort of walks up to him and says, hey, Saul, how was the killing today? And Saul was like, oh, it was really good. It was really good. Yeah, we killed everyone. And then Samuel's like, he can hear at the corner of his ears, or, you know, he can hear in the background, like, meh, meh, or like, moo. And he's like, what's that? Why do you have animals with you? I told you to kill everyone, kill everything. And what was Saul's response? He blamed his men. He said, those people, they wanted to keep it. They wanted to keep it. It wasn't me. I couldn't stop them. They did it. And then he said, But yeah, we brought them back to sacrifice to God, right? It's our offering. It's our, like I told you just before, to give money to God. It's like, that was the same. Saul was like, this is my response to God because I love him so much. You know, I brought these sheep and cattle back. What he was doing was, rather than obeying, fearing the word of God, the command of God, he actually was more afraid of his own men. He wanted to please his people. Because usually the soldiers expected some kind of plunder, some kind of booty, money, after the battle. But what did Samuel say? Samuel said, no, to obey God is better than any sacrifice you can give to him. God doesn't want your, you know, sacrifices that are given in disobedience, in rebellion to him. And because of that, because it was actually not Saul's first time doing this, disobeying God, he rejected Saul as king. He said, the kingdom will be torn away from you. And God is going to look for a man who has his own heart. Look for a man after his own heart. So that's where we come to the next chapter, where Samuel then goes looking for this man. And he comes to King David, his hometown, his village. And let's read from verse 6. So Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. So Samuel is looking for a man after God's own heart, and he's being led by the Lord. So we're going to read from 6 to 13. Let's read one verse each. So I'll read verse 6, and you guys can read verse 7. Okay, so verse 6, chapter 16. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Amen. Okay, so we have now met the man after God's own heart, David, this young boy, this shepherd boy. Let's read one more passage, a few more verses from chapter 17, to see David and also Goliath, who I mentioned before, to see them. Let's go to verse 42 in chapter 17, and we'll read to verse 49. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 42. We'll read to verse 49. Let's read it out again. I'll go first and you can follow. So verse 42. And when the Philistine, Goliath, looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Amen. Gangster. All right, so let's take a moment to think about the three men that we just read about or heard about. So first we had King Saul. Now, if you go back to chapter 13, it gives a description of King Saul. He was very tall, probably the tallest man in his village, in his tribe. And he was very handsome. He said he was the most handsome man in Israel. Can you imagine someone you know like that? He was the king. He was the king. He served the Lord. He was successful in battle. But as we saw, he actually ultimately lacked self-confidence, self-belief. You know, he was actually from the smallest tribe, Benjamin. Actually, I think last week I said David was from the smallest tribe, Benjamin. Actually, King Saul is from the smallest tribe, Benjamin, and David is from the biggest tribe, Judah. Right? But he was from the smallest family in the smallest tribe. So he had those kind of, like the complex, like a small family kind of complex. My family is not prestigious. It is not rich. I am just from the weakest tribe in the country. And so he lacked that self-belief. He lacked that confidence that a king needs to carry in his own authority because God has chosen him. And we saw that ultimately, he had more fear of people than he had of God. That's King Saul. The second person, Goliath, we meet. The figures vary from between like 1.8 meters, so 6 foot, to like 2.4 meters, which is more. How many feet is that? Like 8 feet or something. But he was big. He was bigger than everyone else on the battlefield. A big, powerful, physically dominant man, a bully. You saw the way he talks to David. He bullies people because he has that arrogance that comes from his physical strength. Not only like does he not have a fear of man, which is kind of a good thing, like he's not afraid of anyone, but actually he has no fear of God as well. He thinks he is God. This is Goliath. And then the third man we met was David from the tribe of Judah, the youngest son of the family. He was not the tallest, but he was good looking. He was ruddy, which I think kind of means you're not sort of pale, but you have like a nice complexion, maybe from being out in the sun a lot with the sheep. It also says he has beautiful eyes. Now, I think in the Bible, to have weak eyes means that you're not as pleasant to look at. And to have beautiful eyes means that people love looking at you all the time. But yeah, he was the shepherd. He wasn't the king yet. He just had the menial job, the dirty job that you gave the youngest son. But what do we see? God chose him because he was the man after God's own heart. And God's spirit filled him. Literally, it means it rushed upon him. Because I think God just loved him so much. And we see that he had a boldness. He did not fear men, but rather he had a fear of God that gave him confidence, boldness. And he was the man to become the future king of Israel. So we kind of looked at these three men. Just take a moment just to think in your mind, which of these do you think represents the best of what a man should be, manhood? I'm not going to ask for your answers, but just keep that in your mind. Because actually, if you think about it, the standards we each have of assessing what man is, of what manhood is probably different. We all have different backgrounds, we have different cultures, different influences of what we're told a man should be. In this book, Gordon MacDonald, he mentions that in society, we generally create different stereotypes or images of what a real man is. So he mentions three, and he says most guys, most men will be able to relate to at least one of these three. Okay, so the first one, a real man is a hunter-gatherer. So he's a provider for the family. He knows how to go and get what you need to look after other people. He, in the modern sense, he is the breadwinner, the career guy, a guy with a nice career, earns money, has a good family. And in that identity, in that image, manhood is defined by work, my ability to work, to succeed, to get things done. You know, you want to be successful. You're an achiever. But the flip side of this is that this man, this type of man, will often fear failure. You have a fear of failure because it attacks that image of man as someone who is successful, as someone who can provide. And so during, for an example, like during the time of economic depression, a lot of men lose their jobs. And you hear of stories about how they're just too ashamed to tell their wives. They just pretend to go to work and just sit on a park bench, eating the lunch, just thinking, what am I going to do? In more extreme circumstances, they end up just committing suicide because they just don't know who they are. They don't know what they are without the ability to provide, to work. And another thing is, you know, it's that inability to, like, express or accept my weaknesses, my limitations. It destroys their self-confidence, their self-identity. Okay, so the second type he calls, a real man is a stud. So it's an old book, so I don't know if you understand what stud means, but, like, chick magnet, like player, you know? Manhood is defined by your ability to attract women, right? That's the second image, right? It's linked with, you know, if you think about, like, primitive times, it's linked with your virility, your ability to reproduce, your strength and energy, right? And so in that sense, women become a way to prove your manhood. Your ability to attract women becomes a way to prove your manhood. So this type of man will fear rejection, okay? So if I try to seduce a woman and she rejects me, then I feel like less of a man. Not me, just, you know, hypothetically speaking, okay? And I think this leads to two things. You either become too preoccupied with your appearance, with your personality, with your clothing, everything. Like, how can I do things in order to attract women? Or, on the flip side, because you feel that you are not attractive, it leads to extremely low self-esteem. So you see how it can go both ways, extreme this way or extreme the other way, extreme low self-esteem. Because I think this is important, but I don't have it, right? So that's the second one. And the third one, the last image he shares, is about man as a fighter, okay? Well, actually, I had some pictures, sorry. Okay. Is it going to work? Yeah, so the hunter-gatherer, the career man, the guy with a good career, the stud, the player. Actually, you might. Okay, someone told me that I look like Asian Liam Hemsworth. I'm just saying. I don't see it myself, but just wanted to throw it out there. He said it might be the Australian accent. That's probably what he meant, right? And then fighter, Klitschko. So for the fighter, a manhood is defined by your ability to fight and defeat your competitors, your enemies. You know, back in the old days, it was much more simple to define who your enemies were. It was like, I had my tribe, my village, Israel, and the Philistines were my enemy. So my ability to be a man was just to go out and kill as many Philistines as possible. But today, it's a bit more blurred. So this identity is difficult to identify because you don't understand why you feel so powerless. You don't you don't understand why you feel so helpless. For those men who define their manhood by the ability to overcome others, when they fear losing, they fear powerlessness. But in today's society, like, who am I trying to fight against? Sometimes life pulls you this way and that, and it just keeps me going down and down and down. And you don't know why you're losing. You don't know who you're fighting against, but for some reason, it starts to erode at your identity, your confidence. All right, so man as a fighter. You know, examples could be today, maybe it's just even just trying to support your family. That can feel like a battle sometimes, especially when the economy is bad. You're just trying to hold on to your job. You're competing against your colleagues, like Paul Chisong mentioned in his testimony at the Air Force. Or maybe it's just like when you're driving. You know, like when you're driving, for some reason, you want to beat the car next to you, right? Those men who have an extreme, like, competitive spirit, the need to surpass others. You know, the image of manhood is in being a fighter. It's about your power. And so when you feel powerless, your inner confidence, your inner identity becomes crippled. It starts to really just crumble in that situation. Okay. So for me, God was revealing to me that I was... Wait, which one do you think I am? One, two, or three? Luna knows me too well. Paul Park knows me too well. It was actually number two. What? How do you know? not that I was popular with the ladies growing up. Actually, it was the opposite. So what I explained before. You know, my self-esteem was attached to, like, how I related to the opposite gender. And so, being a chubby Asian boy in, like, a predominantly, like, white Australian neighborhood, my self-esteem was not high. Let's just leave it at that. I can think of two stories when I was in elementary school. We were playing tag once. So when you chase around, you tag each other. And I was it, so I was chasing. And there was this girl called Sophie. Sophie, she was like kind of one of the pretty girls. And I was about to catch her, and I was about to like tag her. And then she suddenly turned around and said, "Don't touch me, you rock." And then I was just like, "What did you just call me?" I think I wasn't necessarily offended, but I was just like, who calls anyone a rock? Like, what the? Ironically, when people pray for me, they go, "I feel like God is saying you're a rock." Like, I get that a lot. So maybe she was just being prophetic, you know? Who knows? But that was a lot of my relationships with girls growing up, was that. Another example, which kind of goes the opposite way, in, I think it was fifth grade school camp, we had a dance party night. And as you can imagine, with the fifth graders, all the girls were sitting over here and all the guys were sitting on that side of the room. So what they did was they actually got people to stand up and go and get someone and dance with them for a song. So awkward. But, you know, we were all excited for the dance party and, like, oh, like, what are you going to wear? I was like, I'm going to wear my Jurassic Park t-shirt. It says Rap Attack with a picture of a dinosaur on it. but once you get there, you're just sort of sitting there. It's like, please don't pick me. But then there was this, I think she was in sixth grade. Maybe I was in fourth grade and she was in fifth grade. And when it was the girls' turn to come and pick someone, this sister called Nadine, I'm pretty sure her name was Nadine, she came over, and then me and my friend were like the only guys left. but actually she was pretty, so it was okay. So me and my friend Ashley Putt, is a white Australian guy, we were just sitting there, and then she sort of came up, stood in front of us. We were sort of sitting on the ground, and she's kind of like, you know, like making the assessment, right? Which way? Which way do you think she went? It was the rap attack show. I'm pretty sure she picked me and I felt so good. Right? But I think just to say that my self-esteem was attached to how girls saw me. Even if it was not, even if it was just in my mind, oh, this girl doesn't like me. Self-esteem down. Well, I think this girl thinks I'm okay. My self-esteem goes up. So for me, number two was what I related, what I dealt with, what God showed me was in my heart. But actually, when you begin to place your identity, your self-esteem in these things, what you're actually doing is you begin to worship something other than God. That's what we call idolatry. You place your value in something other than God. And I think a good way to tell when something is becoming an idol is what happens when it takes away, when it's taken away. And so in my example, when it was taken away, my self-esteem, just my mood, it plummeted. Devastation, disillusionment, despair, low self-esteem. These are all ways to tell if something is actually an idol in your heart, right? So when you think about these three different images, think about not so much what do I think I am, but actually what happens when these things are taken away? How do I respond? Do I take it really, really difficult, harshly? So example for King Saul is when he lost his kingship, which he put his identity in, he actually plummeted into a deep depression. But then he also had these uncontrollable fits of rage where he tried to kill David, who was trying to help him. So that's a sign of when something has become an idol in your heart. All right, so if these, the hunter-gatherer, the fighter, the stud, if these images, if they're just these masks, these external facades that will not last, then what are the things that we need to put our trust in? What are the things that we need to put our manhood in, our identity as a man? What is true manhood? That's the question. And I think that's something that we have to really deal with for most of our lives, because we don't have a bar mitzvah. You know, for the Jewish culture, they have a bar mitzvah where you go through the bar mitzvah. Now you are a man in our eyes. The community acknowledges you as a man. For us, all we have to listen to is society. Society that tells us a man is like a hunter-gatherer. A man is like a fighter. A man is a stud. And those are the things that we have to go by. So I want to look deeper into the Bible to see what does the Bible tell us about what true manhood is, biblical manhood. Okay, so I think we have to acknowledge that there's a difference between the external images of manhood and the inner substance of manhood. So the images of manhood are not bad in themselves, but they're meant to be an expression of what's inside. So if you look at King David, he had that inner substance of manhood, and through that, he was successful. He became a good king. Through that, he was able to get the approval of women. He was able to get wives and attract women, and through that, he was able to defeat his enemies, to conquer his enemies. But they were not what he put his faith in. He had something else inside. And so I just want to quickly look at that. I will just read from Psalm 139. Sorry, you don't have to turn there. In Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, David says to God, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. David didn't become a man because he killed Goliath. David was already a man when he killed Goliath. Right? He was able to kill Goliath. He got the strength and boldness to kill Goliath because he was already a man. And where his manhood came from was not these external things, but from his connection, his intimacy with the Lord, the one who created him, the one who spoke identity over him. He was a man after God's own heart. I think somewhere in the many nights and days where he was just with his sheep, just, you know, playing the little harp, nothing to do, I'm pretty sure in those times of loneliness, isolation, he just spoke with God and he just listened to God, and God would just speak identity over him. David, I created you. I love you. You are a man after my own heart. Follow my commands. Love me. Obey me. I feel like in that place, that's where, in the wilderness, that's where his identity was formed. So I guess what I want to say to the men in this place, men of God, do you know your identity? And the women as well. Do you know your identity? You know, there's lots of identities that are contained in the Bible, but the one I want to focus today on is, do you know that your worth is in Christ and not the things of this world? Do you understand your worth, your value, your intrinsic worth as a man or as a woman of God? Because in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, it says that we were created in the image of God. Man and woman, he created us. We are the pinnacle, the top of God's creative work. You know, you were shaped by the hands of the creator of the universe. He was the one who designed you, who created you. And I don't know art very well, but I know that generally artwork, the value is determined partly by who made it, right? A painting by Vincent van Gogh or Picasso has a lot of value because of who the artist was. So how valuable do you think you are? You who are the work of the God of the universe, the source of all creativity in this world. How valuable do you think you are? Second, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, it says that you were bought with a price. Right? The other fact about art I know, I only know two. The other fact is that the value of a piece is also determined by what the buyer is willing to pay for it, right? So it's like that auction, the auction kind of thing. Whatever the buyer wants to pay, that's how much the price goes up. Do you know how much God paid for you? He paid the infinite price, the blood of his son, Christ Jesus. These two things, these are the things that tell you how much you're worth, not whether you're able to hold a successful job at an investment bank, not whether you're able to be physically perfect by building your body at the gym, not whether you're able to, you know, get a hot wife or whatever. Let's be honest. So do not look to these. Ultimately, they're good. They're not bad, but ultimately they're empty images of manhood that the world throws at you. But instead, look to Christ for your identity, for your self-worth, for your identity as a man. Because Christ, who was God, but he was also fully man, even he turned to the Father looking for that affirmation of identity. When he was baptized, he came out of the water and the Spirit descended and God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That affirmation, that confirmation of his identity is what launched him into his ministry and ultimately to the place of Gethsemane. And I want to look at quickly just the example of Jesus in Gethsemane. Because Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. I feel like this is the standard of manhood that is being set in the Bible. So not everyone is married, but I think this is a general principle that Paul's saying to men, because generally most men, to be a man back then was to have a wife and family. So it's an aspect of it. It says to look at the example of how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's what Paul is saying, is to be a godly man. Jesus is that example. You know, Jesus, despite knowing everything that was in front of him, the pain and suffering of the cross, he turned his face, he set his face towards Jerusalem and began to walk towards that city, the city of his death. He came to the Garden of Gethsemane. So the word Gethsemane actually means oil press. It's where they made olive oil. And the imagery is of being the oil, the olives being crushed. And I feel like that's symbolic of what Christ went through. Right? As Paul shared in his testimony about going through the hardships, the difficulties of his military service, I'm sure Christ was feeling exactly the same way. He was feeling crushed. He was feeling just burdened by the weight of the mission, the calling that God had on him, to die for the sins of the world. But instead of being destroyed by that burden, and for Paul, instead of just being selfish and turning away from God in the midst of his difficulty and struggling, that inner connection, the substance of manhood, his connection with God, was what was able to hold him to that straight and narrow path. That he was not swayed to one side or the other, but to take on his responsibility and go to the cross. So Christ, he didn't only just die so we could be free from our sin, but for the men, he also set an example that we are called to follow. Sacrificial love. To take up your responsibilities. To not run away. To not be crushed by fear. But from a place of intimacy and knowledge of who we are in Christ, to face those fears, to overcome with boldness and confidence, just like David did as he ran out to face Goliath. So I just want to end with just a couple of points just to clarify. I'm not saying that being a man is just, you know, get your life together, get your act together, get a job, get married. That's not what I'm saying. I think those things will naturally flow from when you really come to a place of connection with the Lord, with your inner, with your identity as a man. And I'm not also saying just to kind of suck it up, you know, kind of like, you know, be tough, suck it up. That's not what it means to be a man as well. You do need to deal with your emotions. You do need to acknowledge how you feel. But then what it means to be a man, when we follow the example of Jesus, and even David, who I'm sure was scared facing Goliath, is that to then turn to the Lord, hold on to your identity, what God says about you, and let that give you that boldness and confidence to face the Goliaths in your life. Yeah, so to be a man, it's a journey, it's a process. It's not just a one day, I'm a man and I'm good. It's not how it's going to happen. You'll be continually confronted and challenged in what it means to be a man. But ultimately, it is a journey that you are responsible for. It's not just going to happen with time as you grow older. There are many man-childs. What do they call it? Like, you know, guys who are old, but they've never really gone past that stage of adolescence. It's about who are you going to worship? Where will you seek your manhood, your self-worth, your identity? Will it be with God? Or will it be in the idols of success, of women, of power? And just to end, for just to address the women, the sisters here, I really urge you and encourage you to support encourage, lift up the men of the house. Instead of reinforcing like worldly stereotypes, please look to the heart of a man. Don't just marry a guy because he's tall and handsome. That's good, but make the heart, their heart, the first priority. And here in the church, please affirm the identity of our brothers as men. Try not to undermine or undercut their manhood, even just with unintentionally, with a thoughtless, careless comment. Because I believe when godly men rise up, then the future is bright for this community and actually just the rest of society in general. A lot of issues are caused by the lack of father figures, of men who are willing to take on that responsibility. And so my prayer for this community moving forward is that this will be a place where brothers, they enter as boys and they leave or they stay as men. And again, it's really important for not just this to be about yourself, for the guys. It's not just about my personal journey, but you need to encourage one another. There needs to be that brotherhood, that fellowship. Okay, so I just want to end by just quickly praying for the brothers. So if I could just get them to stand up. We're going to pray for you guys. Even if you're not part of this church, please stand up. Even the Abanimdo. Yeah. All right. Please just stretch out your hands and bless them as we pray. Father, we just thank you for the men in this church, for the men who are here today. We just affirm their identity as men of God, as men after your heart. And we just pray that your grace would be upon them to seek their identity in Christ and not in the world, not in these images that the world creates. And Father, especially for the older brothers, the older generation, we ask that you would stir up a heart to really encourage and raise up the next generation of men in this church. And Father, we pray for the younger brothers that they would truly desire to know God like David did, like Jesus did, to grow in their identity as a beloved son and as a man, of God. Yeah, and Lord, I just ask that you would just allow us, give us the grace as a community to support them, to encourage them and lift them up, God. Because we know that when men take their place, then really nothing can stop your church. Nothing can stop your love from really spreading and bringing healing and impacting the lives of people in society. So, Father, we just thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.